Well, good morning, everyone. I look out here and see many, many friends. God has been good to me to let me cross paths with so many of His choice servants. And I feel like there's nothing that I really enjoy more than having a day like this with servants of God. We understand a lot about each other because we have same burdens, same challenges, same temptations, the same Lord, and the same devil who fights us. I appreciate so much, Pastor, your message. You're going to hear some themes from me that are somewhat parallel to his, which he so eloquently and biblically addressed. But this basic theme of continuing in the things which you have learned, considering of whom you have learned them, has been on my heart for years. My grandfather said, if I had an enemy I wanted to get even with, I would tell him to go found a college. And lo and behold, he must have had something against me because I followed in the college he founded. But that was of God, not of him. Any Christian college president, I think if you queried him, would tell you that he has no greater joy, as John had no greater joy, than to learn that his children have continued to walk in the truth. No greater joy. And when I see some of you graduates here, that's my heart. But there's no greater sorrow either than to find graduates who shake the dust off their feet almost the day they walk out of the door with the ink on their diploma still wet and begin to deconstruct, as we heard mentioned a while ago, what they have learned and spit it out like you would spit bones out of your mouth when you eat a fish. They're traitors. And I want to say this on the other side of the coin. If the people who did train you ever depart from what they taught you, you should depart from them and shake the dust off. You would be a traitor to Christ if you did not do that. This is a great day and a great theme, and really appreciate your work and hard labors in putting this together. You do it out of love. And all your church people I saw yesterday working so hard in behalf of all of us who've gathered here today. I want to say also a word to the ladies. I'm glad to see you here. I travel around and meet a lot of pastors who don't treat their wives very well. I don't mean that you do that because your wife is not here today. I'm not saying that. But if you lose the love and prayers and sympathy and empathy and the heart of your wife, and she turns bitter against you and your church and your ministry and your God, then you've lost your ministry. And you know, we all know that it is not the church that is our first ministry, but our wife and family. We know that. But when my wife, Beneth, to whom I was married 59 years, who left me and changed addresses 3 years ago and went to heaven, she would speak often to ladies' groups. And she would come home with a broken heart because of so many pastors' wives who would come to her and say, if you ask my husband if our home were a good Christian home and our marriage was a solid marriage, they would say, absolutely. but they don't have a clue how broken it is and how broken my heart is, because they just don't know me very well. They're too busy with the church. I'm so glad God gave me a new wife. It is not good for man to be alone. Who is kind and understanding and so supportive. She's been involved in the work of God as an English teacher for 30 years. It's been her life and heart. And so God knows what we have need of and is gracious to us. Well, I've been asked to speak on lessons that I've learned from the training of pastors. So this is going to be a rambling catalog of some lessons that I've learned, but I would like to alter the topic just a tad without being disrespectful. Instead of lessons I've learned from training of pastors, I would like to say lessons we've learned from training of ministers. Paul was a minister. He was not a pastor, but he was a church planter, an evangelist, and missionary. So at the university, we're training young people in about 95 different disciplines, academic disciplines. But training preachers, training ministers, is what we do best and what we love most. The school was founded by a minister of the gospel, an old-time evangelist, my grandfather. And some of you are evangelists, some of you are missionaries, some of you are teachers, some of you are pastors. But all of us who are engaged in the ministry of the Lord Jesus are preachers of the same gospel. And the training of ministers of the gospel has some core elements in it, some disciplines within the ministerial discipline that applies to all of us, and then their specialties as we go in the different specified callings of God on our lives. You know, when you think about it, there's not much instruction in the Bible about the training of preachers. I read about the school of Tyrannus, but that was a borrowed classroom that Paul was able to use for 2 years when he was trying to teach these 12 men who were apostles of John, who had never really met Jesus, had the baptism of John. And Paul, they said, "We've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you who he is." And they got converted, and then the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them as he did at Pentecost. And Paul took these 12 men, and he started training them on the Sabbaths in the synagogue until the synagogue kicked them out and they had to separate and they went to a borrowed classroom. That's the only formal sort of thing I find. Most were trained by the apostles, and then they went and trained others also. You know, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, we find the school of the prophets and Elijah, and that's an interesting scenario when you study it carefully, and what their president did as he was itinerant among the various schools of the prophets on his circuit, and the things he did to train his successors. But the kind of training that you and I have had is more formal and more structured, but we were trained to be servants. Pastors are specifically shepherds of a group of people, and shepherds need special training as evangelists need specialized training, but we're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you just a little bit about the history of the ministerial class at BJU. When my grandfather founded the school, he found that young people were having their faith stolen and their morals destroyed at college. He said, "There ought to be something done about this. There needs to be a place with the finest of academics, the highest of culture, so they can be well educated to move in society as educated men and women to represent Jesus Christ in all walks of life. We tell the students, every place you go to serve in life your profession, if it's in medicine, if it's in the sciences, if it's in business, whatever it is, that's your pulpit. You're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you go. He started with six ministers of the gospel in the little preacher's class. Several of them went out and stayed very true. Monk Parker and others like him. And some didn't make it. There's a winnowing process in every school's ministerial class. We used to estimate, we had no formal way of knowing it, that within 5 years, 50% of them would no longer be in the ministry. You get to 10 years, it just falls off precipitously. So there's always a nucleus, but the majority do not continue the things they've learned. That doesn't mean that they've all betrayed Christ, but many realize I haven't been called to preach. They get out in other things where God has them intended to go. Maybe they came because a mother or father thought they should come and preach. Or somehow they were in a youth group and that was just the thing that if you were considered spiritual, you did. You got a little preacher boys class in your church and you went out and you did these things and you were excited about that. I've been in the ministry in one way or the other for 67 years. You count that, yeah, well, you must be about 100. I'm not far off. Started when I was 14. That's a whole other story. But I'll tell you one thing that every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've ever trained at Bob Jones University had to have if he was going to succeed. He had to have in his view and in his heart a very big God. And a very small self-image. And where so many of our graduates have gone astray, that was reversed. They became very proud and big in their own eyes. We're going to talk in some detail about some of this. And the Lord just was sublimated in their perspective of things. The training of a man of God cannot exist successfully if he doesn't have a God who is incomparably big and himself a man who is infinitesimally small. Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto our God? Psalm 95 says, the Lord is a great God and a great King. He is God alone. One way or another, and in growing stages in a man's life, he has to start there if he's going to serve this God. Otherwise, the world is going to look like God and very big and very important. And he gives himself to the world, as Demas ultimately. I can't explain this, and when I was surrendered to the call to preach was in my senior year of college. I didn't want anything to do with responsibilities at the university. I didn't want to preach, though I had been preaching at a camp at least for underprivileged children run by the Evansville, Indiana Rescue Mission since I was 14. My father and the director of that mission, Ernest Reveal, conspired against me and made me go up there and be a counselor at 14. And I arrived and he said to me within 24 hours, son, you're going to preach every Tuesday on our live radio broadcast from the camp for 15 minutes. And on Thursdays, you're going with me and you're going to preach to the men at the mission. I was 14. I said, Dr. Reveal, I'm not a preacher. What do you mean? I can't preach. I don't know what to do. He said, I'll give you an outline. You'll be all right. And that's what he did. And I suffered through that summer. And my hearers suffered through that summer. And then they made me go back, my dad did, a second summer. It was a little easier then. But from that, I began to develop a view of God that began to grow. Ernest Reveille was the greatest man of prayer I've ever known. I saw him in action. He would sit in his little office in the lobby of the mission, and he would be talking to God about a need for $100 to pay a bill today, and somebody would walk in off the street and say, Dr. Reveille, I was walking by here, but somehow I felt inclined to come in and give you some money. I remember one summer the camp was without water. There was a drought in southern Indiana, and the farmers suffered, and the camp was suffering. We were in a week, toward the end of a week, we had no water that whole week. And we gathered each morning at 8:15 around an old corn planter in the trees around the camp, and we would pray. And in his little squeaky voice, I heard him say, Lord, don't have any water, need some water. These kids are going to go home smelling bad. Their parents won't let them come back next year. God, you know we've got to have water. Please send us some water. We went back to the camp. We had water the rest of the week. The farmers the rest of the summer never had water. I saw those things. I said, God must be really big. And when I finally surrendered to preach, I had to look back on it because it was not a conscious thought. But the thought in my mind as I looked back was, you know what? I think the reason I surrendered to preach was because from the time I was in my home, with grandparents and parents who had a God who was supreme and who called upon him and walked with him in consistency. And he was in our home. God was in our home every day as he was in yours, Pastor. And then I looked back and thought, why? Why would I not want to serve a God like that? Until a young man is gripped with a God like that, he's not going to be much good material for the ministry. You see, you pastors understand this. The Christian college, you are the harvesters of the trees in the forests. You cut the tree down. You float it down the river to the Christian college or the seminary. And good things happen to that tree, and it gets perfected, and it becomes usable in terms of the quality of the wood and what that wood is designed to do. But the lumber mill, which is the college, can't do any better than the kind of timber you send to us. In the training of preachers, one of the lessons I've learned is it's awful easy for the people harvesting those trees to blame the lumber mill for the quality of the tree. And what happens to the tree once it leaves the lumber mill? You know, that's not realistic, but it does happen. It is very prevalent that the lumber mill gets blamed for whatever goes wrong. I thank God for those who mentored me in life, who modeled Christ. And men, you know as well as I know that the Lord you preach will have reproach brought to his name if the character of the preacher is suspect and culpable. We heard that in the message that was just preached a while ago. Your character, your Christian character, the integrity of your life is your message. And the words of your message are meaningless. The Christ you preach has no credibility in the ears and heart and eyes of the hearer if your character is antithetical. Therefore, I believe one of the greatest lessons that I can say I learned as a student and we had to practice as an adult in the training of preachers is that successful ministry training begins with a successful candidate. With his own character, that candidate that's marked by humility, teachableness, dependability, trustworthiness, and hard work. We live in a day when young people, many times in this society, they have a sense of entitlement. The government owes me something. Other people owe me something. If other people have cars, other kids my age have cars, if they have this or that, I'm entitled to it also. Well, the most successful students I ever saw training for the ministry at Bob Jones University were those who ran from classroom to the workplace, to the dormitory, wherever they were going, to the library. They were always running with their shirt tails and their tongues hanging out and sweat pouring down their face, literally. I remember one man in particular. His name was Dan Garlick. He's in heaven now. His father preceded him, and then he for years followed his father working in Mexico. He was the most disheveled looking, sent for and couldn't get there. Like we got out of the bed in the morning, says, "Clothes, I've got to go to class. Hang on if you want to go." You know, it's that kind of a thing. But he was the most earnest, dedicated, didn't have any money. His father was a missionary in Mexico. But he meant business for God. On the weekends, he was out giving the gospel to people. And it was no surprise to me when I found out God had called him to lead a significant work reaching people for Christ in Mexico. Some of you know perhaps the name of Basilio Alfaro. He's still serving God among the Hispanics on both continents, North and South America. And when Basilio came, he sat down with Lefty Johnson, our business manager. Basilio told me this. He said, "I walked in and said, 'Dr. Johnson, I don't have any money, but I know God's called me to preach, and I'll work hard, and I'll pray hard, and if you'll trust me, I'll pay you every dime I owe when I get through, but I don't have anything now.'" He said, "Come on in, boy. We'll help you." And that man did exactly what he said. He was on the move for God every moment of his 4 years, and he's been on the move for God ever since. There's nothing magical happens to a man's character and his motivation when he gets his diploma and walks out. It starts way before that. I remember a foreign student from Ghana. His name was Seth Mohenu. He was one of our Timothy students. He was an adult. He was in his 30s when he came to BJU. He stayed 6 years, did his undergraduate and his seminary work, left his family behind, saw him one time in 6 years. Over one summer, he went back. His wife buried one of their children while he was at school. Hard-working man. We don't give them everything if they're Timothy students. They have to work a big part of it off. He was one of those, always his tongue was hanging out and his shirt tail was hanging out. He's been back in Ghana for years, and he's looked to kind of as the dean of fundamental Bible preachers in Ghana. And he's in demand, and he has a church, but he's in demand as conference speaker and as counselor and mentor, and he's helping churches everywhere in Ghana. Where did he learn to be busy like that and keep all of those balls in the air at one time? As a very humble man of God, hard working during those college years. One of the lessons I've learned is that if you don't have any gumption, if you don't have any sense of, "I've got to work for what I get," if you don't have any evangelistic zeal in your heart, you'll never make it for God. You'll be a dropout. Over 34 years as president, I can tell you I've learned that so many guys with natural qualifications, when they walked in and you got to know them a little bit, you say, "Oh, that's going to be a great man of God right there." He's magnetic in his personality. He is intellectually gifted. He plays all the sports, and he's the best on every court and every field where he plays. And students look to him for leadership. He's been the president of the ministerial class, the president of the student body, or whatever and whatever. And a few years later, you never hear from them again. I think of one named Gary Gates. He was a classmate of mine. He went by the name of Gator. He's from Iowa. His father was a preacher in Iowa. All of us guys admired Gator. He was the big man on campus. Everywhere he went, he had about 15 girls following him. Going to be a preacher boy. I mean, he did all the things. He was out on the weekends. He was a preacher boy. Some years went by, and I hadn't heard from Gator. I said to some of our mutual friends, "Where's Gator?" Anybody? "Well, no, I don't know. We haven't heard from him." Later, I began to hear. The world swallowed him up. He was too naturally gifted. He had no dependence on God. He got to the place, I guess, he thought he didn't need God, that he could make it on his own, like he went through school, didn't have to sweat his classes. He was a top man in every class he took. Just had his gifts. One day I get a telephone call some years later when I was president. "Hey, Jonesy," he said, "this is Gator." I said, "Gator, where in the world have you been?" He said, "I've lived the life of a prodigal. That's where I've been. I had, I think, 3 or 4 marriages." He said, "many terrible, terrible things." And he said, "I've been a failure at everything I ever attempted. I'm dying. I have cancer. My son, who lives in Atlanta, has a little cabin up in North Georgia and lets me live there." And he said, "I've gotten right with God, but," he said, "it's too late for me to do anything for God. I've wasted the years." He said, "if you ever need anybody in chapel to talk about a prodigal life, I'll be glad to come." He said, "I'm spending my whole life now studying Bible prophecy. I've just got sitting waiting for the Lord to call me." And from time to time, he would call me, and I knew I was in for a 2-hour conversation. I'd put the phone like this, and I'd work at my desk. He told me all these things he had learned from prophecy. He was convinced that most of the people who had written on prophecy didn't get it right. He'd say, "oh, this, I discovered this. What do you think about this?" And he'd tell me. I said, but he said, "I've not found this anywhere." I said, "there's a reason. Gator's not there." When Gator died, just before he died, he asked me to preach his funeral. I went up to Iowa. The funeral was in his dad's little church. There were a handful of people there. He'd been gone so long. Drove out a mile to a little hill. There are not many hills out there. And just as we were ready for the committal, a terrible blizzard set in. I mean, it's the fiercest snowstorm I've ever seen. We all stood around. Here was his parents' slab, mother here, father here. In between, there was a little box about that long and about that wide. He was cremated. Gary Gator Gates. And as we stood with our arms around each other for warmth in that storm, I said, "folks, this will be very brief." And we had a brief ceremony. And I thought, that man's life that could have been so powerful for God was reduced to a few ashes and a little tiny skinny marker. He represents so many tragedies. The lessons I've learned is that the Christian college faculty and administration, their lives are in some ways very sad lives. When they see the tragedies, I remember a pastor, some of you would know him. He was in a state nearby. Faithful, good man of God. Two of the sweetest people I've ever known in ministry. Had 2 daughters. Parents were graduates of BJ. The daughters came to BJ. And I knew that they had prayed for all of their life for their daughters to be preachers' wives. One daughter married the president of the student body, slick guy, slick as he could be, charismatic guy. he went out to be a preacher, ended up in the penitentiary and in shame, left his wife. The other daughter married a guy who was just as big a snake as his brother-in-law was, and he ended up giving his wife the boot. And here were two sweet Christian girls married to two preachers. Now they were divorced, and the parents were broken. His ministry was never the same again. And as you talk to him, it was almost, God, why did you fail me? My wife and I, this is all we wanted, was godly women for men for our godly girls, and we thought they had found them. I say to you fathers of young girls in your home, you better turn over every rock that marks the life of the boy she's thinking to marry and see what crawls out from under that rock. There's another guy, his first name was Bob. He was pastoring near the downtown of Atlanta. He was way back in the Jack Hiles day and the big hoopla day and all the gimmick stuff that was going on in fundamentalism at that time. He asked me to come down to preach. I went down there to his church. It was 500 or 600 people. It was rah, rah, rah and all of that stuff going on. And I walked in shortly before the service, and he grabbed me in the vestibule, and he said, before we go to the pulpit, come here, I want to show you something. Walked into his office, he unrolled a bunch of architectural drawings, and he said, look at this. 3 years from now, we're going to build this, and this will be our building. He said, 5 years from now, I'm going to be bigger than Jack Hiles. I cannot describe to you the pain in my heart. I almost said, please excuse me, I'm going home. I didn't want to preach. I had no spirit of the Lord upon me. And I was so grieved by the carnality of this preacher. There are a lot of wounds. Many of the lessons that you learn in training of ministerial servants are painful lessons to those who are doing the training. I know another guy. I'm not ashamed to tell you who he is. Well, I'll tell you who he is. I don't even know if he's alive today, but Eddie Dobson. Eddie Dobson was from Ireland. He came to BJU. He's one of the best soccer players we ever had in school. He led summer mission teams, musical teams for the university all over the country. He was the winner of the ministerial sermon contest, president of the ministerial class. He left, he ended up going to Liberty. He was a part of the administration at Liberty. He became scornful of the people who trained him and of fundamentalism, wrote books, articles, and magazines, scorning fundamentalism. And at the end of his ministry, he ended up promoting a most unbiblical view of grace. I don't know where he didn't see this verse in the Bible that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. He didn't somehow find that verse in his Bible. Ended up promoting alcohol, flaunting his sins. These things hurt. You see, my friends, the training of the minister is the training of the whole man. It's not just training him in his exegetical skills, his theological understanding. It's much more than that. The practical aspects, knowing how to keep your church out of financial trouble, knowing how to use good English, that doesn't reflect on your presentation of Christ. All of these things. In fact, I'm partial, I know this, and I'm not adamant about this. I'm just saying from my own personal point of view, training of the minister in the context of the soil of Christian liberal arts education gives him the most advantageous, broad-based platform for him to conduct his ministry, because he pulls from all of these other resources that become a part of his ministry and makes him better able to reach a multitude of different people. I remember a guy, one of our most wonderful graduates. He's got a big church today. He's preaching the gospel straight. He's doing a good work. He's not ashamed of those who trained him. But he was a senior, and I heard he was headed perhaps to the seminary at BJ. I called him in, talked to him. How you doing? What are your plans now? You're graduating in a few weeks. And he said, well, I've just been a week out at the Master Seminary, and I've been trying to decide between there and here and so forth and so on. And he said, I kind of became convinced after my week out there that that's where I needed to go. I said, well, what convinced you? He said, well, because of their great emphasis on expository preaching. I said, did you not get that emphasis here as an undergraduate? And would you not get a greater emphasis of that once you came to seminary here? Oh, yes, he said, I've said in some of these seminary classes, I would get that. But he said, that's what they specialize in there, and that's what I want to specialize in. I said, Adam, did it ever occur to you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your ministry consists of a lot more than standing in the pulpit on Sunday morning and expositing the scripture? That's an important part. But you are a pastor also. And you have sheep who need you when they're hurting. And when they need to be picked up in your arms, as it were, and consoled, and when they're hurting. And a shepherd's ministry is a great deal more than just throwing sheep out, food out for the sheep. You say, yeah, I understand that, but, you know. So he did. He's serving God acceptably today, and I'm thankful for him. But I'm worried about something today. I'm worried that there are some who are making an icon out of expository preaching, and I'm not deprecating expository preaching. But it's kind of the bar, and they keep trying to raise that bar by being so fine in the way they define every little nuance and word of the scripture that people may be intellectually stimulated. But what's happening to their hearts? Many people have a hard time getting close enough to the pastor to feel his heartbeat and his empathy for them. I remember going to Charleston, West Virginia. Once I got off the plane, a man met me. He was the chief deacon and the head of their pulpit committee, and I knew they had asked the university for a pulpit recommendation. I said to him, what kind of a man are you looking for? He said, well, I'll tell you the truth. The man who just left may have been the greatest expositor in America, but he was the lousiest pastor a church could have. He would show up just in time. He would preach his wonderful sermon. He'd head for the back door before the congregation ever raised their head at the amen. He was gone. We didn't see him till the next Sunday. If we needed him at a hospital or at our home or whatever, you couldn't find him. This time, if you can just help us find an adequate preacher, but a great pastor, we would really be happy. Now, folks, balance in the ministry is everything. But I'm afraid that some men are getting so intellectually proud, if I can use that word. I don't know that it's the right word. About their expositional abilities, that when they get through and go home for Sunday lunch, in their mind, they may be thinking, boy, I really nailed it today, didn't I? That was really That was it. When they should be sitting there thinking, wonder if God did anything in anybody's heart today to make them love Christ more and be better representatives for him. Well, my time is almost up. But I must not neglect, in speaking of the lessons that I've learned over the years as BJ's been training preachers, it is that even as Paul said to Timothy, have an evangelistic quality to your ministry. The heart of an evangelist. The pleading with souls. Getting out into the harvest fields. I had a pastor tell me, one of our graduates in Raleigh, North Carolina, every Sunday morning, the Durham Rescue Mission nearby would send their men and women. It's a big mission. They have about 300 men a night. But they have a core of scores of men and scores of women that stay there from year after year. That's their home, and that's their place of growth and their place of learning about life and skills that they can use and to live a productive life of employment. Those several score would come to this man's church every Sunday morning, and the members would take these people home for lunch. And he said, our church would die, would turn to dust that would blow away if it weren't for the fact we had these rescue mission people sitting among us. If our people didn't have to, in a way, get their hands dirty, they go home, they take these people home, and they invest in them on Sunday afternoons. He said, our church would be terrible without that. And I think that's what's missing. If there's anything I desire for our graduates, it would be that during their college years, they would learn evangelism and practice it. That they would not only take the requirements for that are placed upon them, but they would go beyond that. It would become a passion. It would become a part of their lives that they would have forevermore in their ministries. That they would learn it in college by going out and working in jails and youth centers and mission trips and rescue missions and youth camps, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. My grandfather, as I said, who was an evangelist when he founded the school, said if this school ever ceases to be passionate about evangelism of the lost, we will just turn into a place where there's dead orthodoxy. There are a lot of places like that, a lot of churches like that. True to the scriptures, well-taught people in the pews, but no compassion for the lost anywhere the rest of the week. My grandfather said it takes evangelistic unction to make orthodoxy function. Dead orthodoxy is one step away from heterodoxy. You cool off and then you freeze up. You know, my friends, each of us in the ministry should run scared all the time because there's always a devil barking at our heels. He has many ways he can destroy us. It's not always by going into modernism, heterodoxy. It might be just getting off balance getting so hung up about some small issue of a hermeneutic that is elevated to the top of his thinking and his preaching. My granddad described it this way to the preacher boys. He said, if I'm a pianist and I have a beautiful grand piano in my home, and you walk into my home and I sit there all day and I hit middle C, and you say, you hit that note a lot. Oh, he says, my favorite note. I just love middle C. Well, don't you know that there's a lot of other keys there, and if you played them all in their proper time, you could make beautiful music. Just get off balance with some middle C in our ministry that we get hung up on because we read somebody that we thought was smart and taught us something we never heard before, and that's all we can preach anymore. So one of the lessons I've learned is that many of our graduates, when they graduate, go out and spend the rest of their life hitting middle C. And they really look down on everybody else that doesn't have that note as their favorite note. And they get intellectually proud and worthless. Spurgeon said, who can preach without quoting him at least once? Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. So what are the lessons that we've learned? That one way or the other, the devil is after everybody training for the ministry, and if he can't get you one way, he'll get you another. Unless the Lord should be merciful to protect you. So Bible Christianity has gone through many iterations because the training of preachers has ebbed and flowed in one way or another and with one emphasis or another. And those graduates go out and they perpetuate themselves, reproduce themselves. And I remember the time for 40 or 50 years in America when fundamentalism had a bunch of clowns in the pulpit. Some of them were our graduates, but thankfully, most of them were not our graduates. Spurgeon also said the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Thank the Lord, that era seems to be past. It seems to be in the new evangelical orbit that the preachers have become entertainers. I think there's a seriousness among fundamentalism now because we know our time is short and we're going to account for our ministries before a holy God. And we become serious about reaching the lost. We become serious about putting the word of God in the hearts of people and calling them to repentance and Christ-like living. I think in many ways, fundamentalism has reached a height now that 50 years ago, it looked like it was going to be buried under its own frivolity. So let the evangelicals have their entertaining pulpits and all the rest. let us preach the truth, live the truth unashamedly, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ and unto Christ himself, so that we might not be ashamed when we stand before him. Heavenly Father, we have a great trust that you've put in us. And as we go through life and we mature and we change, you open our eyes little by little to things that we never saw before. Many of those things convict us and call us to repentance. Lord, let there not be one man here whose heart is so confident in himself and what he thinks he knows, that when you open his eyes by the Holy Spirit's power through the Word of God, he doesn't fall on his knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. I'm so sorry. Protect my church from me. So, Lord, let there be a host, a multitude of preachers like that coming to the surface in Bible Christianity, so that when you come, there will be some in the earth among whom you will find the faith, though you will not find it in many. Let us be one of them. In Christ's name, amen.